the ministry, and as the pulpit committee conducted the search, we are, and I am personally grateful that the Lord brought us a man who is committed to the Word of God, and particularly to preaching through both the New and the Old Testament. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 13, and this will be the passage of focus this morning. And somewhere there is a switch for this light. Oh, I bet I just found the switch to the light. That's very good. Okay. Follow along as we look at chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him to the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed there from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And then Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And then verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, and this is verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. You may be seated, but I suggest you keep your Bible open as Stephen brings the word to us.
Well, good morning and welcome to Christ Covenant. If you're a guest or visitor with us today, we just want to let you know that you are very welcome here and we're excited to share this morning with you. For regular attenders and members, it's good to be back with you after a few weeks away. I've got a lot of exciting things to share with you later this morning about our denomination and our General Assembly meeting, but right now, we're going to be diving into the story of Abraham in chapter 13. Now, this summer, as you may well know, we're studying the sermon series, The Promise, and we're tracing Abraham's life through the book of Genesis. And what we're going to be seeing today is that Abraham is beginning to realize that his relationship with God isn't just about coming to know God in the first place, but it's about a lifelong test of obedience to the promises that God has given him. But before we continue any further, let's spend a moment together in prayer. Father God, we thank you for today. I thank you especially to be back with my church family and to have this time to study you and your word. We thank you for that, and we just pray that you would bless us as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a man about 50 years ago named Bill Monroe. You may not recognize the name, but if you are into music, especially folk music, his name is one of the most important names to know. Around the year 1920, Bill got a group of guys together and formed the Bluegrass Boys. In fact, inventing the entire genre of bluegrass music and influencing folk music to this day. Now, what was different about that day and age than ours is that the most famous musicians were not known by their face. They didn't have a Twitter account, they didn't have Facebook, there wasn't paparazzi following them around. They were only known by their music, by their voice. There was no facial recognition. So towards the end of his life, Bill was still touring. He was in his 80s. It was actually in the 1980s. And one night, his tour bus pulled up at a truck stop. And the rest of the band was sleeping, but Bill decided he wanted a cup of coffee. So he walked into this truck stop, and it was a greasy place. And he sat down at a table, and there were ketchup stains everywhere. And there were a bunch of truckers sitting around, and they began chit-chatting. And they said, "What do you do?" And he said, "Well, you know, I sing music. I play music." And they said, "What?" And he said, "Well, I'm Bill Monroe." And they said, "No way. He's our favorite musician. We love Bill Monroe." And he said, "Well, that's me." And they said, "You're definitely not Bill Monroe." They said, "Certainly, he's much younger. And certainly he's a lot cooler, that you're definitely not Bill Monroe." So as he was sitting there, he felt himself getting a little offended. He felt him thinking to himself, you know, I need to demand that these guys know who I am. He wasn't necessarily a proud man, but he began to say, you know, I want them to know who I am. I want them to know that I'm right, that I really am Bill Monroe. And he sat there trying to figure out what he was going to do. Now, I'll tell you a little bit more about Bill Monroe later. But as we think about this little story, it's easy to realize that as Christians and just as people in general, it's really easy to demand our rights. We want people to know who we are. We want people to treat us the way we think we deserve to be treated. And sometimes that's okay. You know, if you're a parent, it's good that your child knows that you're mom or dad and that you can tell them what to do. It's good that you can give your child guidance. If you own a company or you're the boss at work, it's good that your employees know that you're in charge, that you set the tone, the direction of the work. As a pastor, if somebody stood up right now and said, you know what, let's not preach out of the Bible, let's preach out of Time magazine. You know, it would be right for me to say, no, that's wrong, we're going to preach out of the Bible. So sometimes it's all right to assert our rights. But the interesting thing we're going to see today in the scripture is that more often than not, Christians are actually usually called to let go of their rights, to forfeit their rights, to submit their rights. Now, this is completely countercultural to everything we've heard, but as Christians, we see that it actually can be very harmful to hold on to our rights. You hear stories of Christian businessmen who are doing everything right, but for some reason or another, their business starts to fail. And you can imagine them getting angry and saying, God, I did everything the way you wanted me to. I deserve to be a success. And so before long, they begin cutting corners. They begin doing things they would have never done because they think that they deserve to be successful. You hear about this in marriages. The husband or the wife is unhappy. They say, you know, I deserve better than this. My spouse isn't treating me the way I want to be treated. I deserve something else. And so they go outside of the marriage to seek something. You see this even in church where somebody is serving in the church and they're doing a great job, but nobody says thank you, nobody notices. And you begin to think, you know what, I deserve to be recognized. I deserve for somebody to appreciate me. And before long, that creates bitterness or it leads you outside of the church. As Christians and as people, it's really easy to demand our rights. But the call today is the exact opposite. This morning, as we're studying this passage, the one thing we're going to see that's true is that God provides for his people. Is that God always provides for his people. And in fact, they're not called to provide for themselves in this sense. Abraham's at a crucial juncture today. He's at a crucial point where he has to make a decision whether he's going to stand up for his rights or he's going to let God stand up for him. As we study Scripture throughout the New and the Old Testament, time and time again, we see that God is a provider. Scripture calls God a defender, a deliverer, a loving ally, an advocate, a refuge, a shelter. Jesus, more than anybody else, knew that God provided. When he was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him, and Satan was telling him to turn stones into bread, Jesus told Satan, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on the word of God." He knew that God would provide. Jesus trusted that so much that he went to the cross, trusting that God would provide. As we study Scripture, one thing that's true is that God provides for his people. God's people are not called to rely upon themselves. And that fact today, as we study this passage, is going to show us two things. If you're taking notes, there are going to be two strong calls from Scripture that every Christian must understand if we want to flourish in the Christian life. If we want to live a life where we are enjoying God and walking down his path, we must understand these two things that we're going to talk about this morning. Now, before we get there, though, we have to quickly recap the situation. And verses 5 through 7 really summarize it. Let's read verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 says this, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." So here's the situation. If you remember 2 weeks ago, Abraham's got a problem with the land, so he has to desert it. This week, there's another problem. It's not that there's anything wrong with the land, but Abraham has grown so much in his possessions and his livestock, and Lot's possessions have grown so much that there's not space for both of them. So Abraham has to make a decision. He has to decide how he's going to solve this problem, and it's a huge choice. And the first thing that he's going to learn, and the first thing that we're going to see this morning, is that as Christians, we are called to lay down our rights. Now, you might stop me right there and say, "Stephen, that sounds very un-American." As Americans, we talk about, time and time again, you know, how we have a Bill of Rights, how there are certain privileges that we have, and these are really important. This sounds countercultural. And in fact, if you study our society, time and time you hear, again, people talking about getting what is yours, about improving yourself, about fighting for your rights, about making sure that your life goes the way you want it to go, about letting your plans work, about following your goals, achieving your goals, about following your dreams. So this idea of letting go of your rights, of laying down your rights, is about as countercultural in our society as you can get. But that's exactly what this text calls us to, and there's two main reasons why that is. First reason, every right that you possess, everything, every right that you have, comes from God. That's the first thing we see in this passage. And there are two types of rights, and we'll come up with names for these. The first one, we could call these born rights, rights that you're born with. In Abraham's situation, as he looks at it, he's born with certain rights. He's Lot's uncle, right? He didn't pick that he would be older than Lot. He was born older than Lot. He was born to be Lot's uncle. So he's in a position of superiority over Lot. He has the upper hand. Verse 1 can also be translated, "And all who belong to Abraham, including Lot." Lot actually, in this sense, belongs to Abraham because he's subservient and their family. So Abraham was just born with these rights. He's the leader because of how he was born. We can look at it the same way. When you're born in the United States, you're blessed with rights that people in most of the world don't have, right? But you can't make yourself be born in the United States. You don't get to pick your parents. You don't get to pick your culture. You're born with these things. We can also think about it in a family. You don't get to pick your family. You don't get to pick whether you're the oldest child or the middle child. You're born with these. And so this should be something that we can all agree upon. There are certain rights we have that we're born with. You can't do anything to influence them. You just get them. But here's the controversial part. There are other rights that people will talk about. We might call these earned rights. Rights that you do something and you get a benefit from it. Abraham had some of these. He cared for Lot. He adopted him. He took him with him. So Abraham looks at Lot and probably thinks, "You know what? I've done a lot for you. You know, you pipsqueak, so things can go my way." Abraham had other rights. He was the leader. He had led this family. It says his possessions were great. He had probably done some shrewd business dealings. God had promised him land. Even though it would have been foolish, he could probably say, hey, this promise is for me, not for you, buddy, so things are going to go this way. But in reality, what we see is that God actually gave all these to Abraham as well. You might say, well, you know, I earned my job. You know, I learned how to do it, and I do it. Or my spouse, you know, I pursued her. You know, I picked her out. I wanted to marry her. Or anything like this. You can say, I've earned these rights. But the reality is that none of us control every situation in our life. You may have worked hard for your job, but you only were allowed to have it because God permitted it. A car accident or a sickness could have taken that away in a second. Your marriage, your spouse had to say yes. You know, it wasn't just you. Everything that we may think we have earned is still ultimately in God's control. And Abraham sees that as well. Everything he possesses comes from God. You know, this past week when I was at a presbytery meeting, which is a weird word, that's what we use as Presbyterians to describe when all of the elders and pastors get together once a year for the denomination. And as I was there, we had a free afternoon and we went into the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee and took a couple hour hike. Now, what we're seeing here is just because you can't see that God gave you something doesn't mean it's not there. Well, when we were hiking, we saw all these signs about bears. Well, we didn't see any bears, but that doesn't mean they weren't there. And we were joking about them and laughing about bears until on the way back we actually heard a bear way closer than we would have liked. And it reminded us that just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not true. You know, just because we can't see that God has given us all these rights doesn't mean that he hasn't. The second thing Abraham sees, though, is that as a result of this, even if you want to, you can't protect these rights. They are not ultimately in your hand. There is no right that you have that by your own power you can ensure that you will keep. So Abraham has a choice, and he decides to let Lot pick which of the land he wants. What does Lot do? Does Lot return the favor? Is Lot respectful? Is Lot generous? Well, let's read about that in verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other." All right. So Lot doesn't follow Abraham's example. He says, he's really going to let me pick? He's really going to let me pick? And so instead of being grateful and saying, well, Abraham, you've adopted me, you've treated me well, let's split it up 50-50. Lot says, hey, that looks good. I'm taking that. Lot trusts his own judgment. He wants to get what he thinks is his. But what we're going to see is that things that look good aren't necessarily good. We see some really clear indicators from the writer of this passage here. First, the writer tells us that the land he picked was filled with great sinners. That word is actually never used anywhere else in Scripture. The word great and sinners are never put together. So that's one clue that Lot's choice was very bad. It also see these words evil and destroy. These words are only used before this in regards to the flood. So we have some clues that Lot's choice might not actually be good, but there's some actually indirect clues that we might miss that are really important. It says that the land looked like the Garden of Eden, right? And the garden's a great place, so that sounds good. But in reality, the land that Lot picked was in the wrong direction from the land that God had promised. So Lot's actually leaving God's promised land. And what made the Garden of Eden good? It was God's presence. So while it may have looked like the garden, Lot was actually leaving God's presence. Another fact that would be easy to miss, and I would miss unless somebody smarter than myself didn't write it down in a book, is that do you notice the direction that Lot's traveling in? It says Lot went eastward. The only other time in Scripture before this that somebody travels eastward is when Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and have to go eastward. It's reminding us that Lot's going away from God's presence. And one more indirect clue. We see it says it was like the land of Egypt. Remember, Egypt's fertile. A lot of things grow there. That sounds good. But as we talked about 2 weeks ago, Egypt is a recurring theme for when people don't trust God, that's where they go. So we have a lot of clues that Lot's not trusting God. He's trying to get his own, and he's trying to use his own judgment. Now, if we go back a couple chapters, Genesis 12, God gives Abraham a really unique promise that we see come to fruition here. God tells Abraham this. He says, "Those who bless you, I will bless, but those who slight you, I will curse." Lot has slighted Abraham. He's taken advantage of his generosity. He's trying to get what he thinks is his. And as a result of that, he's going to face God's wrath by going to this land. We see the same thing in the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says, if you're against those who are against us aren't for us. He makes it very clear, you can only be on one side or the other. What we're seeing here is that self-preservation doesn't work. Well, I was reading a really interesting story about one of the world's most disastrous adventures that ever took place. The year was 1911, and there was piercing bright light all around, unlike any light we've ever seen before. It was on a frozen ice shelf, and one of the world's most famous explorers, Cherry Apsley Gerard, was crossing this polar ice shelf with snowy dust flying all around. In fact, he had just gotten off a ship, the Terra Nova. This was an English ship, and they were racing the Norwegians, as unusual as that sounds. The English were racing the Norwegians to find the clearest path to the South Pole. And so as Apsley Gerard had gotten off the ship, his first goal was to unload a motor sledge. Now, these sledges are basically motorized carts to transport goods in the South Pole. You absolutely had to have them in that day and age. There wasn't cars, there wasn't anything else like that. You needed these things. The problem is they weighed as much as a small tractor. So imagine moving a tractor by hand across a frozen lake, trying not to break the ice. That's the equivalent of what they were doing. So as they were hauling this motor sledge out of the boat, Gerard looked down and he noticed that the ground was a little slushy. It was warmer than it should be at that time of year. And he realized that might not be a good idea to lower down this equivalent of a tractor onto slushy ice in the middle of Antarctica. And as they did that, and the men were hoisting with the rope, all of a sudden there was a sharp scream. And a man yelled, "Run!" What had happened is, as you see in movies, the ice started cracking and chiseling all around them, and the sledge went right into the water, lifting them up 10 feet in the air on the other side of the ice. They were all holding onto the rope, and Gerard knew they had to save it for their trip to be a success. So all the men were holding this rope as they were slowly being pulled down to the lip of the water, about to plunge into the Arctic waters. And if you plunge in the Arctic waters, it was over. Life was done. And Gerard at that time had to make a crucial decision. Did he make his crew fight for it? Did they try to save the sledge that they needed, or did he tell them to let go? Well, what he did is each man got to the lip. He broke down and said, "All right, you jump off, but everybody else stay on." And it went down the entire line, men holding this rope, getting pulled to the edge, and at the last second, jumping off. They eventually lost the sledge, and in fact, had lots of problems because of it. But because of his judgment and sparing their lives, all of the men survived that day. Now, this morning, as we're kind of thinking of this idea of holding on to something tight, I have to ask you the question, as I've asked myself as I was studying this passage: what do you need to lay down this morning? What rights are you holding tightly onto? Is there anything in your life that you are gripping extremely tight? Is there any right or anything that you think you deserve in your life that has become the focus of all of your efforts to hold on to? What in your life do you see as an essential that you have to have it, you can't live without it? What do you see as essential for your happiness? And maybe it's to be respected. Maybe you want people to respect you, so you'll do anything for them to respect you. Maybe it's to be acknowledged. Maybe it's to be appreciated. Maybe it's you want the right to pick your lot in life. You want to be able to pick where you are and what you're doing and how that's going to look. Maybe it's certain freedoms. Maybe what you're clutching on in life is an idea of financial security that prohibits you from being generous in any situation. Maybe it's you want things to go your way, you simply want control. Maybe what you're holding on to is this idea of health as it should be. Maybe it has to do with your family. Now, this morning, I'm not saying this to scold anybody, because God knows that we all have things that we hold on to. There are all things in our life besides him that we are clutching onto with a death grip as it pulls us away from God. The good news of the story today, though, is as we seek God and we seek him out, what Jesus does is he comes to us with our hands clutched on that rope, and he begins to pull the fingers away, helps us let go, and helps us recover from the shock of letting something that we wanted so badly go. Abraham this morning in the story is able to let go of the land that he was promised that he needed, that looked so much better, and allow Lot to make a choice because Christ was so much greater. But that's only half of the story. If Abraham was just letting Lot pick and had no other hope, didn't know God, then he would have been an idiot, right? You wouldn't just give things away out of fear or give things away for no reason. Abraham was letting go for a reason. And that's the second part of our story today. You see, the second thing we're called to is not just to let go of our rights. It's to seek out and hold on to God's rewards more than anything else. Now, there are two reasons why we would do this, but I want to stop for just one second. You might say, Stephen, the last thing we preached through was Galatians, and we talked about grace, right? God saves us by grace. We don't have to work to make God love us. But you're telling me that we need to seek out God's rewards. That sounds like works righteousness. That sounds like earning God's love. But that's not at all what I'm talking about. As we see with Abraham, he was called before he did anything. He received God's grace before he did anything. And yet Abraham knew that his obedience brought about further blessing. And that's what we're going to see here. The first thing we see is that God is pleased to reward obedience. As a result of Abraham obeying God in the situation, saying, you know what, Lot, you just pick, he was blessed beyond measure. His promises were reiterated. We're going to see this in verse 14. Let's read that together. 14 says this, "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever.'" And it continues on after that. So here's what God's doing. First off, he's reiterating the promise. He's saying, you obeyed. I'm just reaffirming with you that the promise that I made in the first place still stands. But it goes beyond that. He's actually amplifying the promise. He repeats the word offspring three times. He's saying, look, I know you're old. I know you don't have kids, but they're coming. I'm going to give you offspring. Remember before God said, I'll make you a nation. Well, today a nation's a big deal, even if it's a small country. Back then a nation was 500 people, not a lot of people. But here he says your offspring are going to be numerous. They won't even be able to be counted. He's upping the ante. He's saying it's going to be even bigger. We see the fulfillment of this in Revelation 7:9, where the multitudes are worshiping God in the new heaven and the new earth. But beyond that, he continues it even further. He gives Abraham an eternal promise, right? It's one thing for God to say, I'm going to help your family out. It's another for him to say, I'm going to eternally bless your family. And that's what God's doing right here. But he's doing more than that. Remember, Abraham was said that he was going to be a blessing to the nations? Well, there's this random verse in here that says, now the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. You might think, why do I care? Well, these people are seeing what Abraham's doing. They're seeing how he's dealing generously with a family member. They're seeing how this family isn't fighting. That's not normal. People normally fought over land. Abraham's setting an example for the nations. He's blessing the nations. God is using all of this to bless Abraham. But this is the most important thing today. This is the most important thing in this entire passage. If you only get one thing, this is it. Not only does God bless our obedience, not only does God reward obedience, but when he rewards us, the best reward that he gives us, the most ultimate reward, is actually himself. There's no better reward than God himself, and Abraham knew that. We saw a few weeks ago, Abraham messed up in Egypt, right? He tried to pawn off his wife as his sister. He really screwed up. But today he's had a heart change. As he left Egypt, he knew that what he needed was God. The beginning of our passage tells us that he walks around this promised land going from place to place, these other places he had visited. He's making a pilgrimage. He's going back to these places where he'd experienced God, and he's saying, God, I want you. I don't want the riches of Egypt. I don't want any other land. I want you. He's going to these places seeking God. And so he obeys God. He trusts God. And because of that, when we put our trust in God and when we seek him first, other things work out. Everything in life falls into place. Everything else lines up. In fact, the rest of Scripture actually praises Abraham's decision to let Lot make the choice. In Leviticus, it says, don't give your family members or neighbors a reason to hate you. Don't hold a grudge against them. Love your neighbor as yourself. In Psalm 133, it says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. In Proverbs, in the book of James, it says that the end of wisdom is really peace. In Matthew 5:9, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. Because Abraham sought God first, everything else fell into place. In fact, in Ephesians 3:19, we see the sum of what Abraham did. It says there that knowing the love of God surpasses knowledge. He looked out on the land and he said, you know what? I'm not a genius, but that looks good and that doesn't, right? And yet, he let Lot pick. He let Lot pick. Instead of trusting his knowledge, he trusted in God, and we see what the results were. Now, I told you this morning that this past week, I spent a week at General Assembly with 1,500 other pastors and elders, and I have a confession to make about that. I got there, we traveled to Knoxville, and there are all these people from around the country. There are people from Seattle, people from San Diego, people from New York City. There was a delegation from the Bahamas there. There are people from all over. They travel many miles, spent all this money, come all this way, and if there's one thing you have to know about Presbyterians is that we're very thorough. There was a lot of business. Presbyterians love councils. There were a lot of councils, a lot of presentations. There was a lot of things to do, right? So I get there, and you get your docket, and it's about this thick. This is what we're going through, right? And so I was there, and I'm ready. Okay, let's get going. Let's start on this. But we didn't start. They started with worship. And I thought, okay, we'll sing a song. No, we'll sing an hour's worth of songs, and then there will be a sermon, and then there will be communion. I thought, all right, that's a good way to start, 2 hours of worship. Well, guess what? That night, the last 2 hours were worship. I thought, all right, it's the opening day. Well, the next day, there were 2 hours of worship in the morning and 2 hours of worship at night. And then the next day, and I kind of got annoyed. I said, look, all these people paid all this money, and we've got all this business to do, and we're spending 4 hours a day singing. And then, before any person got up to proclaim something or to make a motion, they prayed before and after it. Do you know how many prayers that is? I've never heard more prayers than that in my life. And I got to this point where I said, you know what? We could have done this whole thing in a day if we threw all that out. And then, as you can expect, God got me. I was thinking about this sermon and thinking about Abraham and thinking about how we were wasting time. And I thought, wait a second, what's the point? What's the whole point of this? Is it to get business done? Is it to make motions? Or is it to come together as brothers in Christ who lead churches across the country and to love God? If God's the end point, then what we did was beautiful and what we did was perfect. If the goal is just business meetings and strategies and trying to figure things out, then we wasted a lot of time. But if the goal is glorifying God, then they did exactly what we were supposed to do. Can you imagine going to a Microsoft meeting with the CEOs and them spending 4 hours praying and talking? One night they had a time for prayer, and I swear over 1,000 pastors got up to be prayed for. The leaders of churches of thousands on their knees trembling before God asking for prayer. CEOs don't do that. People who lead companies don't do that. It was one of the most beautiful things I had seen. They really got what the goal was. They really got what the end game was. And that's what Abraham does here. He understood what he needed to pursue. It wasn't the land. It wasn't what he thought was his rights. It was God. And so this morning, I have to ask you, are you pursuing God? Is God that one thing you were seeking after most? Because I'll tell you, there's a difference between surviving as a Christian and thriving as a Christian. When life gets busy, we go into survival mode, right? This January, when Morgan and I moved here, we just had Parker, we're moving pretty far away, I'm still finishing up school, got a lot going on, and you all have busy stuff too. Everybody's busy, but I knew for me during that time, it's easy to go into survival mode. You pray, you read your Bible, of course, but you're in survival mode. You're just going through the motions, you're just getting things done, there's so much going on. But as Christians, and to be clear, the goal isn't the mountaintop experience. Of course we have them, but those are rare. The goal is that as we're going through the Christian life is that we really are seeking God. And so I had to ask myself this week when I was getting frustrated this meeting, I said, wait a second, Stephen, what am I after? Am I after a good business meeting or am I after God? And so I asked you that question. Are you in a place where you're going through the motions? Are you seeking after something? Are you holding on to something? Or is Jesus the thing you wake up in the morning and say, I want you this morning. I want to pursue you. And so the encouragement today isn't to beat yourself up if you're not. It's to pray, God, help me want you more. Help me seek you more. Help me desire you more. If God's the ultimate reward, then that has to be our heart's posture. Well, I told you I'd tell you a little bit more about Bill Monroe, and I'm going to do that. This great folk singer or bluegrass singer was sitting at this greasy truck stop, and he was fuming because these guys didn't believe him, and in fact, they'd insulted him on his age and his appearance, and they thought he was a nobody. So he says, wait here 5 minutes. He runs out to the bus, bringing a pan from the truck stop, and he starts banging it all over the bus, waking up all of his band members at 2 in the morning. Now, of course, you can imagine they weren't very happy. And his one of the saxophone players who recalls this incident says that he looked up and said, "What is going on?" And he said, "Get your instruments. It's an emergency. We got to go." Well, they thought the truck was on fire or something. So they grab their instruments and they run out. They run inside the truck stop and they say, "Well, what's going on?" He said, "We're going to give a little concert here." So they played Uncle Pen and Blue Moon of Kentucky to this truck stop. And as these men listened, after about 30 seconds, they realized, you know what, this guy's actually legit. And as he finished to a round of applause, he said one thing and then walked out the door and never came back again. He said, "See, I told you I'm Bill Monroe." And, you know, as we listen to the story, it's a cute story, it's a great story, but you say, wait a second, Stephen, wasn't this whole sermon about not holding on to our rights? Isn't that what this guy did? Why are you telling me this? Well, I'm telling you this because this is actually a great example. Not a great example for you, but a great example of what Jesus did. As Jesus lived his life on earth, he told people who he was. Most people didn't believe him. In fact, he got killed for what he said because not very many people believed him. But as he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he won up to Bill Monroe. He didn't just play a bluegrass song. He proved beyond a shadow of a doubt who he was. This morning, as Christians, as I tell you to lay down your rights, this isn't coming from a point of weakness. As a Christians, we don't say, "Oh, I'm nothing. I don't mean anything, so I'll lay down my rights." That's not what we do. We don't lay down our rights from a position of weakness. We do it from a position of strength. As a Christian, you realize that you can either insist on your rights or Christ's rights, and we have to make the choice. Abraham could have said, "You know what, this land is mine, Lot. I'm going to take it. I deserve it." But instead, he let God make the decision. He let God have control. This morning, as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, what's our treasure? What are we putting our hope in? Is it ourselves? Is it what we've earned? Is it what we deserve? Is it what we think we need? Or is what Jesus has given us? I'm here to tell you this morning that Christ is enough. Christ and what he has given us is enough. And anything else we have should be easy to lay down. It's not easy. It's hard. It's very difficult. But ultimately, in light of what Christ has done, he is enough. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you how it penetrates even stubborn pastors who are grumbling about worship and in a bad mood, God. I thank you how you convict us. You cut through our heart and you show us truth, but God, that it's loving truth, God, that you encourage us, that you care for us, and that you show us that you are enough, that you ultimately are completely more than we could ever want. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.